Sometimes we are challenged on what we believe. And people try to say that what we believe is not right. Peter's talking about even those within the church who say what we believe is not right. And I'm so excited to cover this piece of scripture this morning. In fact, it's one of the reasons why I picked this book, because I love what the apostle has to say. It is such an important verse as to why we know that what we believe is the absolute, unequivocal truth. So let's get to it. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit." What an incredible set of verses. Three verses that tell us all we need to know about the Word of God that we put such faith in. You see, everything that we know to be the truth comes from the Bible. And it's imperative that we know that what we believe is absolute, unequivocal truth, and those who claim otherwise are heretics and false teachers. We don't depend on other things such as the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower or other things to support. We don't need them. We have the complete history of the Word of God. I want you to remember the context, though. Last week we studied one of the most amazing events of the New Testament, the Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ, in his face shining as the sun and his garments as white as light, shows up with two great guys that I can't wait to meet. Do you want to meet Moses and Elijah? Oh, man, what an incredible thing, huh? Can you imagine how many hundreds of years we can just sit and talk with them about what happened? See, I have a conviction that God has got a far superior audio tape or videotape of what he did. I can't wait to watch the creation. And I can't wait for those who are actually believers who say that we evolved over billions of years and he says, "Let there be light," and wham, that's there. Or let all the stars, 10 octillion of them, everyone that I know by name, be there. And in one day, they're there. I can't wait. Well, in this passage, we have this. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." In other words, what's the translation? We didn't make this stuff up. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And if you remember the passage, he said, "Hear ye him." He is the prophet predicted by Moses. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on a holy mountain." So Peter has had an experience, along with James and John, of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he will appear when he comes back to this earth to rule and reign. And it was a staggering event in his life. That's why he says in this version, which is a contemporary version, "So we regard the words of the prophets as confirmed beyond all doubt." Now I want you to think about it. When he saw Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah in this vision or happening, he said all the prophets were confirmed. Because I'm going to show you what they said this morning. He says, "You're doing well by paying attention to their words. Continue to pay attention as you would to a light that shines in a dark place as you wait for the day to come and the morning star to rise in your hearts. First, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy ever originated from humans. Instead, it was given by the Holy Spirit as humans spoke under God's direction." Now, this is by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "As we've seen, the Transfiguration was a demonstration of the promise given in the prophetic word. And their promise now added certainty because of what period Peter experienced." So here it is. I've had this happen to me before. The Word of God says one thing. I'll give you an example. And this is a guy who was a charter member of the church. He and I used to get in some big debates. We were both teachers here. And that was 40-something years ago. When Moses was in the wilderness, his father-in-law came to him, Jethro, and said, "What are you doing? You're wearing people out and yourself also." You remember they were lined up to get heard in their judicial cases. And each one had to come. And Jethro said to Moses, pick you out some really good men and let them handle the lesser cases and you handle the big ones. Well, I had just been through an experience of my partner being in a coma for 19 months, and I was under incredible stress and strain and trying to keep up with all the work, and all of a sudden the sky parted, and I saw the answer in the scripture. So I picked some really good people and let them do the work, and I went home. You see? And he argued, well, Moses should have done it himself. He was called. He was the one God called. Now, the truth was, when you have the experience, that you realize the Word of God when you tie it to the experience, and the experience is confirmed by the Word, it's a marvelous thing. And that's exactly what happened to these guys. They saw the answer to all these prophecies in Jesus Christ come together in a vision that propelled them for the rest of their ministry. Now, Gangle says, as Peter wrote of that unforgettable transfiguration experience, he was reminded of another form of God's word, the written word given by the prophets. In fact, God's voice on the mountain made the word of the prophets more certain because the transfiguration pictured the fulfillment of their words. Both the prophets and the transfiguration pointed to Jesus' kingdom on earth. And by the way, 90% of Christianity or more did not believe Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth. Did you know that? What we call amillennialists. They're even in the Baptist church. Predominant. That Jesus is not going to come back and rule and reign on this earth. We're going to see if that's true or not in a second. What did the prophetic word say about Jesus that the disciples could or should have known? Did they know anything about the scripture? Huh? They studied it, all right? And did they understand certain parts? I want to take you through a few scriptures, and I want you to watch carefully, and I want you to look at them, and I want you to say, does that make sense? Now, it may not make sense to you, and that really doesn't matter, as to whether or not the scripture's true. The question is it specific? Is it detailed? Is it literal? Is it the right word? Well, here we go. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this passage, right? One of the greatest Old Testament passages going. But let's look at what it actually says. What does it say? Huh? Well, it is. God's coming back, but it says what? And what form is he coming? He comes as a child. All right? And how is he given? He's given to us, to Israel. All right? So a child is given, and guess what this child is going to be? He's going to be the ruler. Right? The government's going to be on his shoulders. And how long does it say that's going to be for? Whatever else does it say about him? He's got to be from where? The throne of David. He's got to be of the lineage of David. And who is he really? He's the Messiah. His name is Wonderful Counselor. What about this Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace? So if you were reading that particular scripture, you would say, wow, there's going to be a child born who's going to be of the lineage of David, who's going to rule over the government forever, and he's actually God. Isn't that an amazing amount of theology in a short place? Let's go again. He'd be from the lineage of David, but this is called the Davidic covenant. It's one of four covenants in Israel. You have the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant, which promises that there would be someone from the line of David who would rule, watch, forever. How long is forever? Long. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, speaking of Solomon. Remember, God took the glory from Saul, but not from David's descendants, and not from Solomon. Did Solomon act right? Anybody know how Solomon did not act right? He had a lot of money, that's true. But what did he do wrong? Does anybody know? He worshipped other gods through his 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. He's not too bright. Wisest man that ever lived had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. I'm doing good to pick up with one, keep up with one. Right? But you really haven't hit where he really sinned. That was sin because he went after other gods. Do you know what started his sin? It's where most of us sin, yeah. They actually, it was horses and chariots. He was told as king not to what? Chuck, you know this in Samuel, right? He wasn't supposed to acquire a lot of horses or chariots. And what did he do? He got them. Anyway, but notice what? His lineage is going to rule forever, right? All right? The Messiah would be born of a virgin and yet be God. Here's what the scripture says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, the disciples know that Jesus was born of a virgin. We're not told, are we? But do you think it would have happened and not been mentioned throughout the time that Jesus was on this earth? Sure it was. But notice this. Not only was he going to be born of a virgin, and he would be a son, not a daughter, but he had a name. And the name is Emmanuel. Who told the New Testament readers who Emmanuel is? God with us, Gabriel told them, right? He said, you're going to bear a son, you're going to name him Emmanuel. Man, if you were Jewish and you knew the scriptures, you know they say, I actually tested this one time, that a Jewish rabbi could take a nail and jam it through the Old Testament and tell you every word that it hit. And I said, no, I can't. So I happened to have dinner with one night with my Jewish friend. My attorney friend. I said, I've heard that. Can you do that? He said, sure I can. Do they know the Old Testament? Absolutely. So when Gabriel announces that his son is comes from a virgin and his name is Emmanuel, would that have been known at the time? Sure it would. The virgin birth is required. Now, you may not be able to see this, and I apologize. It's as big as I could get it. But this shows you why the virgin birth is so crucial to our faith. We have to have a Savior without a sin nature so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world for all time, for your past, present, and future sins. He had to be perfect. So, on the Matthew's genealogy, going from Abraham down to Joseph is the genealogy of Jesus. There is a break in Joseph's line, and that's this fellow named Jeconiah. The Lord said there would never be a man after him, one of his descendants, who would sit on the throne. And so it is true. There is not, because there's a break. Now, the second genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, as listed in Luke 3. This is the son-in-law of Heli. And if you trace that, you'll notice that the two genealogies somehow divert. You say, what's going on here? The reason is they're genealogies of Joseph and Mary. You with me? All right. The one from Joseph goes through Solomon, who had the kingly right, the royal right to the throne. And the one in Mary goes through Nathan. Nathan was an older brother of Solomon. He had the legal right to the throne as the older brother. So, God put together this incredible plan over centuries to bring about the union of this man and this woman, where the man could not father the child, but the woman could through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was born without a sin nature. I hate to tell you guys this, but it appears to us that the sin nature must therefore come through the man. And I know most of you ladies would say, amen. So, well, wasn't this a perfect plan? Because we had to have a Savior who was perfect. Yes, Allie? With a man, right, right. He's not contaminated, right. Excellent. The scripture says he'd be born in Bethlehem. Did you know that? Did they know that? Let's look at the prophecy. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet one shall come forth to me, the one, notice the one, to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So if you were just reading that, you'd say, wait a minute, somebody's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? So the wise men show up after Jesus is born, and I have to tell you this. I don't want you to go home and throw your nativity scenes away. He's not a baby. Well, he's a baby, but he's not a baby baby. They didn't show up till later. They're not there the day he was born. The shepherds were, all right? And when they go to King Herod and they say, we hear there's been, we see in the stars that the king of the Jews has been born, what is the first thing Herod does? Well, before he does that, developed a strategy. What did he do? He called together who? The ex-scribes and the experts in the Bible. And he says, where's this child supposed to be born? And what did they tell him? Bethlehem. It's not they're ignorant. They know where he's to be born. Not only is he to be born there, and Herod hears about him, what's Herod's response? Let's kill them all under 2 years old. Two and under. Why? I suspect it's because the wise men told him they'd been following the star for a couple of years, and he wanted to make sure he got everybody. Did he understand what the scribes told him about this prophecy? How evil do you have to be to kill babies under two? That's kind of a tough question today, isn't it? Yeah, we kill millions of them now. But the reality was they knew it. And who was he going to be? This child. What did the scripture tell him? He'd be God. How do you know that? His going forth are from what? From everlasting. Who else do we know that's been from everlasting, from eternity? God himself. And he will come and he will do what? Rule in Israel. How about this one? Isaiah 53 says he would grow, this child would grow to be a man who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. When you saw Jesus Christ in person, there was nothing there to attract you. He was not like Saul. He wasn't some 6 foot something hot, good-looking king that they picked in Israel. This was a man who came on the scene who didn't have all the appearance. He wasn't that beautiful or attractive, might be a good word, right? But he would grow up before the Lord like a tender shoot. He'd do many great miracles and heal people. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That last sentence there is something that gives us an issue with prophecy, because that's far off. That's over 2,000 years off. But the rest of it applied when Jesus was here. Let me ask you a question. Did he do that? What else did he do? Raise the dead. Right? Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. And he healed people, blind from birth. The lame would jump up and run, walk. Now, did they know this? Did Peter and the disciples know this? Sure they did. They were there. Even John the Baptist, who was considered by Jesus to be the greatest person who ever lived, had some doubts. And he sent word in prison with his disciples and said to Jesus, are you really the one? Or should we look for another? And Jesus said, you go tell John. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. You understand? He didn't say, you go tell John, I said I was the one, just trust me. He said, look at the evidence of my life. And my life is that I have done exactly what the prophet said I would do. I have healed people and done many, many miracles. How about I can walk on water? Or feed 5,000, or if you doubt that, would be feed 4,000. Or turn the water to wine. Right? He would preach the gospel and his people would be downtrodden. In other words, he's not coming to woo the religious and civil leaders of that time. Jesus stood up in the temple, synagogue, pulled out a scroll of Isaiah, turned to Isaiah 61 and said this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The disciples know about this? Sure they did, because he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you know what arrogance it would take to say that? This was written 700 BC, 700 years earlier, and he's saying what? I'm him. And today I am fulfilling it, and the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And do you realize this is a great passage, because where I have a comma there, there is a comma in history. Because the comma is, he stopped at this exact point. But then he didn't go on and say that to declare the vengeance of our God in the day of the Lord. Because that's what? That's future, 2,000 years plus. All right? Or it's like 19. Yeah, it's right at 2,000 now. All right? So they knew about this. And they said he would come to them riding on a donkey. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey and a colt and the foal of a donkey." Did they know about this? When did it happen? Palm Sunday, the Sunday before he was crucified. I don't think so. There is mention of palms, but not, I don't think, in this case. But what is this announcing? What is it announcing to Israel? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." What? "Your king is coming. It's here. He's here." Why do you think they got so excited and threw down the palm branches? Which I think has a reference to the millennium. The booths. And they are saying what? Hallelujah. And Jesus, the disciples said, or the Jews said to Jesus, "Make your disciples shut up." And you know, if you've been in there very long, that the Bible predicted to the very day that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks. And he rode in, and in fact, they say that some people back then believed the 70 weeks were being fulfilled, the 69th week actually, being fulfilled, but the prophecy in Zechariah is that he'd come in on a donkey. Scripture says he'd suffer and die for Israel. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The essence of the gospel is that Jesus died for us. And it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, and even to this day the Jews say, "Oh, this doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. This has to do with the nation of Israel and their suffering." And it doesn't make any sense, I know, but the scripture itself, I think, is fairly clear. Watch this. He'd be crucified. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Did the disciples know about this? Does anybody know why? John 3, 14 and 15, which I like better than John 3, 16. I know that's heresy. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that whosoever prays to him, gives an offering, worships, is obedient, and hopes to be saved might be saved, right? No. He said, whoever pistuo, whoever believes in him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. People, let me make something clear. That passage right there in John 3:14 and this passage is the greatest illustration of what it takes for you to be saved. You look. How many of you remember Indiana Jones and the serpents in the hole? Remember that? What was he doing fervently, furiously? He had that fire, and what was he doing? He was trying to get those snakes away. So what if we'd have said to him, hey, Indiana, look up and you'll be saved. What would he have said? I ain't got time for that, right? But you realize the importance of this passage. Because Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up this serpent, all they had to do, what was the instruction for them to do? Look up. In fact, I don't see where it says believe. Now, I know inherently that's there. The trust is there. They're trusting what? If they look up, they won't die. Look and live, yeah. How much effort would it have taken to you if you had a bunch of snakes biting you right at the moment to look up, believing? That's the difficulty people have today with believing that Jesus simply wants us to trust him for eternal life. We add all kinds of things to it that are nonsense. What Jesus said is, if you believe me, if you trust me, I'll give you eternal life. Then in Psalm 22, it says this, for days, if you read the entire psalm, even though it's written by David and it's talking about something in his life, I believe you are literally listening to the mind of Christ as he suffers on the cross. This is a small part of it. You know, the psalm starts out like this, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And this says, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Evil people have surrounded him on the cross. And they're watching him. And they are tempting him, saying, if you really are who you say you are, come down off the cross. And they're evil. And they're wicked, and they pierced his hands and his feet. Do you think when Jesus Christ was crucified, these apostles thought back to that psalm? I guarantee you they did. Yes, I think it is. That the Messiah would come to the earth to rule over it. Psalm 2 says, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There'll be a lot of Christians surprised when they come back to this earth to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Every prophetic aspect. How many times have we seen in these scriptures that it says Jesus is coming to rule and reign? And how long is he going to do it? Forever. I'm not going to spend any time on this. This is, I just covered about 10 prophecies with you. This is 22 in Isaiah, and I happen to know from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that they're missing a whole bunch. Not that I'm smarter than they are. I just know there are a lot of other prophecies in Isaiah related also to his future coming back. But this is 22 of them right here. Such as he'll reign on David's throne. He'll bring joy to Israel, make a covenant with Israel, be a light to the Gentiles, restore the nation, worship by Gentiles. All that come true? Absolutely. Some things I want you to notice about what we just looked at. This is really important. Number one, the prophecies are specific. We have a lot of people who would go to a palm reader who lives in a house that's about to fall apart to get their future told. That never made any sense to me. Have you ever seen anybody living in a real fancy million-dollar house or anything? I might go to that one. But I'm not going to one that's almost condemned. And they make vague promises. You who read your horoscopes, which by the way is a demonic activity if you do, that are vague generalities about your life. Or people put a lot of confidence in a fellow named Nostradamus, back in the Middle Ages, Catholic guy, and so forth. But the Bible's prophecies are specific. They're also detailed. Have you noticed the detail in them? The prophecies are little. In other words, they're so detailed that if you read them and you see it happen, what would you say? That's true. That's what the Scripture says. That's what's going to happen to a lot of us. We're going to say, I've read that all my life. I didn't realize that's what that means. And when it happens, we're going to say, ah, could have had a V8. Right? It's going to be so apparent how clear it is in the Scripture. And God said, yeah, I hid it from you, didn't I? You see, they could tell the first time he was coming. I don't think you could tell the second time. But in the first time he came, you could have predicted it to the very day. You had to be a pretty good Bible scholar to do it. Yeah, their eyes are going to be opened. Exactly, Richard. The prophecies are literal. They're not some vague thing that you have to figure them out. It's interesting to me, but the church fathers are sometimes worshipped as being, if they say it, it must be true. Augustine is considered one of the greatest church fathers in his writing. Do you know what Augustine actually said? You're supposed to take the Bible literally in every area except prophecy. Think about that. It's not literal, because he was the forerunner of the amillennialist movement. Amillennial, no millennium. A means no. No millennium. And so all of a sudden that invades Christianity primarily through the Catholic Church. And all the prophecies that are in the Scripture lose a lot of their zing because they say you don't understand them. You're not smart enough. By the way, that's where the Dark Ages came from. See, it was Luther in the printing press that got the Bible into the hands of the common man, and it was the Dark Ages because no one could really understand because you weren't smart enough if you were a common man. You had to be a priest and educated, et cetera, et cetera. The prophecies were fulfilled literally. Were they? The prophecies we read, were they fulfilled literally? Was Jesus born of a virgin? Was he a child? Did he grow up? Did he heal the lame? The blind, the deaf, and the dumb? The prophecies don't ask you to understand them or believe them. They just are stated. Right? Now, there's a couple of issues that I've taught you in the past, but I'll reiterate them in prophecy. One of the big issues with prophecy is it can have a dual fulfillment. What that means is you could read it and believe that it's talking about a certain event that takes place, but that event is not total. For example, Babylon. The Scripture says that Babylon will be totally wiped out. You'll never even know where it is. In fact, it'll be underwater. But we know where ancient Babylon is today, and it was wiped out. But there's a dual fulfillment. The book of Revelation says it's that city that's going to rule over the kings of the earth. And so obviously, to do that, it's going to have to be rebuilt, which is what I believe. Not everybody believes that. I know Charlie Dyer does. But the reality is that sometimes we have a dual fulfillment of prophecy. There's something that happens that looks like it's the prophecy, but there's a greater fulfillment of the prophecy down the road. And then the other thing that gives us a problem is when we have these gaps. Like Isaiah 61, where he says, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember that? And it stopped. And the vengeance of our God, 2,000 years between that gap. There are many scriptures like that. So sometimes we can't always piece them together, so forth, that causes some problems. But we work at it. And when we know they're true is when they're fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy. I got this from Clarence Larkin. Now he says, the 332 prophecies were made concerning Jesus Christ. I gave you about 10. 109 of them were fulfilled at his first coming. And you can sit down and look at all those, but watch this. 25 specific prophecies concerning Jesus' death, resurrection, and burial were fulfilled in 24 hours. 25. And he says, uttered between 1,000 and 500 B.C., chances that all 25 would be fulfilled is 1 in 33,554,532. That's a lot. But that means they'd be fulfilled over a period of time in one person. But if you calculate those 25 prophecies being fulfilled in 24 hours, you can't calculate the odds. They're astronomical. Now, why is all this important? Truth, we worship a God of promise, and all His promises will come true. You see, if God deceived us on the prophecy, He could also deceive us on the salvation, couldn't He? But if we take the prophecy and we read the prophecy and we understand how it's to be fulfilled, literally, specifically, detailed, then we can understand that the prophecies God's made to us can be fulfilled, specifically, literally, detailed. Yes, Jim. Well, I think it was just ahead of his time. I think they want to rebuild it. In fact, there were 144 nations involved in a ceremony most people don't even know about in Babylon, where they would have this annual deal where everybody would go celebrate the ancient Babylon. Babylon is the first of the evil cities and the second most named city in the Scripture. I don't know if you know that. Jerusalem's the first, all right? All His promises will come true. So when Jesus Christ said, if you believe Me, I'll give you eternal life, what could you say? I believe you. That's going to happen. And so when somebody else proposes you got to believe this or that or this or that in order to be saved, somebody comes along and says, whoa, whoa, that's too easy to just believe. You heard anybody say that? I could, but I might get sued. I could tell you who. There's some major teachers on the Scripture that tell you that, no, that's not inadequate. That's not enough. It's too easy. You've got to make a commitment of your life to the Lord forever. You've got to live like that forever. You're never going to know if you're going to get there. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. I said, if they trust Me, I give them eternal life. He didn't say, I might give them eternal life. Or I hope I give them eternal life. Or maybe they'll get it if they live a good life. No, that's not scriptural. Now, secondly, God's prophecies are the greatest evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. I have a message, and some of you have heard it, on 8 reasons why the Bible is the Word of God. This is number 8. The reality is, when we think about, are we really believing in the truth, and we say, this is the only book in the world that has prophecy in it that is fulfilled, literal, and detailed. Therefore, I can trust it. Now, maybe you're struggling. You want to be a Mormon. You go read their book, and it's going to tell you the South won. Is that a problem? Yeah, it didn't happen, did it? Most books that have any, and that's one of the few that even has any prophecies in it, the ones it does have are false. If all past prophecies were fulfilled literally and completely, what do you think will happen with the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled? The same exact way. There are actually Bible teachers who will stand up and tell you that the ones that were fulfilled for the first coming of Christ are literal, the ones in the second coming are not. They're spiritual. You can't understand them. They're too complex for you. I got news for you. When the Scripture says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will cleave from the east to the west in a big great valley, and he'll go forth and fight those nations that have surrounded Jerusalem, and he will be king over all the earth and will reign forever. Let me tell you, that's true. And it will happen. And it's not vague and it's not spiritual. And you don't allegorize it. If you do that, you are really contaminating the Word of God. So if the past were fulfilled in the same way, that way, the future in the same way. So what does this mean to us? 2 Peter says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. I want to take a vote this morning. How many of you think it's getting darker and darker in the United States of America right now? Isn't it? It's incredible. We've gone insane. We have evil in our government at all branches. And it's just absolutely, I won't say anything specific because I don't want you getting mad at me, but it's absolutely staggering. It gets me so angry I had to ask forgiveness 3 or 4 times this week. It's the exact insanity of it. We have shadow governments in our FBI and our Justice Department. I mean, it's just staggering. Poor Steve Stockman's over there suffering because of it, I think. By the way, I asked a favorite lawyer of mine, a defense lawyer that I work with a lot, a guy that defended Andrea Yates, remember her? I said, is there any corruption at the government? Do they ever prosecute people and invent things and so forth? He said, sure they do. Sure they do. We see it. It's amazing. So what does he say? What does prophecy do for us? The darker it gets, what do? We pray more and look up and listen for the shout of the Lord, the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel, right? Because the darker it gets, the closer we think we are to the coming of Christ. That's what that verse says, by the way. It's a light in the day. We live in a dark world. It's getting darker. The prophetic word is a light in that dark place. And as the time gets closer, the morning star, which is Jesus, rises in our heart. Wiersbe says, in other words, the apostles did not expect the world to get better and better, either morally or spiritually. They all warned the church that false teachers would invade the local churches, introduce false doctrines, and lead many people astray. The world would get darker and darker, but as it did, the word of God would shine together brighter and brighter. Wiersbe continues, because the day, before the day dawns, the day star, the morning star, that's Venus, by the way, is the morning star usually, shines brightly as the herald of the dawn. The church, to the church, Jesus Christ is the bright morning star, according to Revelation 22. The promise of his coming shines brightly no matter how dark the day may be. He is also the Son of righteousness who will bring healing to believers but judgment to unbelievers. How thankful we ought to be for God's sure and shining word, and how we ought to heed it in these dark days. How can these prophecies be predicted so accurately and be fulfilled so faithfully? Scripture tells us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, like moving down a river. Illustration, Daniel was given a great prophecy of all the history of the world from his day on. And he saw the four beasts coming up out of the sea, and Daniel said, I don't have a clue what this means. Daniel was grieved in my spirit within my own body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to the one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. In other words, he saw it, he wrote it down, but he didn't have a clue what it meant. What does that tell you? God is moving him with his spirit to write down future events. Kenneth Gangle says, the statement, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, has been interpreted several ways. It gives us four ways. Number one, Scripture should be interpreted only in context. That is, prophecy cannot stand alone without other prophecies to aid in its understanding. That's not necessarily true. Prophecies like Isaiah 9 can be interpreted like they are. Two, Scripture should not be interpreted according to one's own individual liking. That is true. It should not be. You don't force it into what you want it to say. Number three, Scripture cannot be correctly interpreted without the Holy Spirit. That's probably true. And number four, these prophecies did not originate with the prophets themselves. And he says the Greek word here indicates that number four is correct. They did not make this stuff up. Constable says, the prophets did not simply give their view of how things were or would be. They spoke as God's mouthpieces, articulating his thoughts in words that actually represented those thoughts. The Holy Spirit moved the prophets to do so as the wind moves the sailboat. In other words, we don't know how God did it, but he took the prophets and he took their personality and their experiences and their knowledge and so forth, and he used their language and he wrote these things which are perfect. Life Application Study Note says this, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God means that the Scripture did not come from the creative work of the prophet's own invention or interpretation. God inspired the writers so their message is authentic and reliable. God used the talents, education, and cultural background of each writer that were not mindless, they were not mindless robots. And God cooperated with the writers in such a way to ensure that the message he intended was faithfully communicated in the very words they wrote. The truth. False teaching flows from the minds of men and women. Truth flows from the heart and mind of the living God. The Word of God that we put our entire being and eternity and trust in is accurate beyond measure. because God wrote it. Amen. See you next week.